Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And when Herod had had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Please be seated. And when the communists entered Romania, a gathering of all the church leaders was called. One after another, each one of them got up and praised the communist takeover and pledged their church's support for the new regime. They exalted the communists as a high power. One woman leaned over to her pastor husband as his time came to speak and whispered to him, "You must do something about this husband. They are dishonoring the name of our Lord." Her husband turned to her and replied, "If I do, you will lose your husband forever." She replied, "I would rather lose my husband than be married to a coward." So Richard Wurmbrand stood and admonished his fellow pastors that only Christ was the Lord of the universe and not the Communist Party. Mrs. Wurmbrand did, for many purposes, lose her husband that day, as Richard Wurmbrand stood for the Lord alone. He went into prison, I believe, for 18 or 19 years, perhaps closer to 20 years, and yet she lost her husband, at least in the direct relationship that they had, seeing each other every day, but the world gained a hero not of violent action films, but a hero of someone who would stand against the culture and against the government to say that Christ alone is Lord. Now, if you were on camp, you heard that illustration already. And so if you look around, you see all the brown shirts. They heard that this week because we were talking about the story of Daniel, a man who worked in an evil governmental system for over 70 years and who was faithful, who loved God, and who never bent the knee to that system, because the system ultimately represented a worship that was other than the worship of the one true God. The unbelievers increasingly look, in our society, look to government as their source of security and protection. As the world grows increasingly dark, the unbeliever becomes more and more desperate, trying to get the government to provide for their needs. The believer, however, knows and understands that while good government is a good thing, that our pursuit of righteousness and the kingdom of God will always put us at odds with the kingdoms of the world. So what we'll see this morning is that the king of the universe was rejected by the very political rulers that he himself put into place, and the subjects of his kingdom should expect the same. The king of the universe was rejected by the very political rulers that he put into place, and the subjects of his kingdom should expect the same. Salvation by Christ means rejection by government. Well, where have we been in our text? Now, we've seen Jesus be rejected by the religious leaders, most recently in Matthew 12. He was rejected by his family. He was rejected last week, we saw, by his hometown. He goes back home and they say, "Who are you? You came from here. Who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to say that you are the Messiah? Who are you to say, bend the knee? You're just a hometown carpenter boy. You've got nothing to say to us." Well, this rejection has led Jesus to preach in parables, really bringing a judicial work of God and hardening of the hearts of those who had rejected him. And also we saw at the very end last week that there's been a limiting of his miracles because of their unbelief. He refuses to validate their unbelief any longer by continuing to do many miracles in their presence. Well, he's been rejected by religious leaders, family, hometown. Maybe there's one place he won't be rejected, one avenue yet that he hasn't tried. Maybe Jesus will fare better with the political leaders. Maybe a political stage is what is necessary in order to bring about his kingdom. Well, let's take a look at that And as you do, you might notice that you have two outlines in the bulletin. This will be a helpful peek into exegetical research, because this one, as I left for camp on Sunday, Kim said, well, a little before that, Friday maybe, what should I put in the bulletin? I said, well, put in the death of John the Baptist. That's pretty obvious. And that's about as far as I got in the text. John the Baptist dies. Okay. Well, you notice that by the time we get to Sunday morning, well, I finished the outline up late last night, actually early this morning, it says the king is rejected by political rulers. Notice the difference. The first one is just a description of what went on in the text. That's as far as I could get. The second one, after study, really kind of frames the text and what's actually happening. Why does Matthew record this particular incident? It isn't because he just wants to tell us that John the Baptist died. He does tell us that. No, he's giving us a bigger picture. And what is it? It said, as John is beheaded by Herod, it's a picture, really. It's a foreshadowing, a pointing ahead of Christ's own rejection by everyone, including the political leaders. John was the forerunner. He was the one that went ahead announcing the coming of the kingdom. Certainly the king will fare no better at the hands of politics than the king's forerunner. And I believe that's Matthew's point, as he is moving now in the narrative to Jesus' continual rejection and his rejection by everyone, except again those who would, through repentance and faith, enter into his kingdom. So let's look at the king as he's rejected by political leaders, really by analogy or by the picture of what happens to his forerunner, that is John the Baptist. We'll see it more directly later when Jesus stands before the political authorities, but here we just have a picture of what will happen and what always happens to those who proclaim the kingdom of God within or among the kingdoms of men. Verse 14, verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. So, again, similar timing when all this rejection is going on. Jesus has been doing lots of miracles, is backing that off. He's beginning to preach in parables, but he is still doing miraculous things. And it seems like just now the work of what's going on in Israel is finally penetrating into the halls of Herod the king. He wasn't actually really the king. He's called here the Tetrarch, that is, a leader of 1/4 of the territory that he was over. Right, and he is, this Herod here is the son of Herod the Great. That is the one who had the babies of Bethlehem murdered when Jesus was born about that time. But we find that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. He's the brother of Archelaus, Herod Archelaus. He ruled 1/4 of the province of Galilee and Perea from about AD 4 to about AD 39. So he's been on the throne for about 25 years. And finally, after Jesus he's into the second year of his ministry, finally this is, Herod's beginning to get the news, and he's hearing about this Jesus. Well, this is Herod's confusion. We're just going to work our way through the narrative with an outline that just traces the action. Really, it's told kind of from Herod's perspective, so we'll trace the action through Herod, and then we'll make our applications along the way. So in this first part, Herod is just confused. He hears the news about Jesus, and he says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Like, what are you talking about? It's Jesus. Well, no, here's what's on his mind. He says, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And if you didn't read any further than the text, you'd be going, I mean, this guy's going crazy. This is Jesus. This is, you know, it's clearly not John the Baptist. Well, why does he attribute this work to John the Baptist? It's a guilty conscience. Because then we're going to go into the story of why what happened to John the Baptist. The last time we left John the Baptist, he was in prison. Wasn't dead yet. So what happened to him? Well, Herod killed him. And so this has been on his mind. He's been thinking about this, and all of a sudden, these miraculous things start happening, and this powerful preacher, he's hearing about this powerful preacher, and the only thing he can think is, oh no, the guy that I killed, he's coming back. Herod seems to be kind of a mix of animist religions and tradition and Jewish religion, kind of amalgamates all that, puts all that together. He apparently believed in a resurrection, kind of like the Pharisees did. Remember, Pharisees believed in that, the Sadducees didn't. So he's got all of this stuff kind of jumbled up in his head. He's been thinking about it, really, I'm sure, on his conscience has been his brutal murder of John the Baptist. And now he hears that there perhaps, you know, this thing is going on. Well, he attributes that John must be risen from the dead. And it's really interesting what is said here. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." The reason that he says that is because when John first came preaching, he didn't do any miracles at all. John did not do miracles. John the Baptist didn't. All he did was preach. He was the forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus who would do the miracles. So now Herod's kind of putting all this together. Well, he didn't do miracles before. Oh, now I know why he can do miracles. He's raised from the dead. So that power, that resurrection power, whatever it is, that's now giving him the ability to do miracles. Fascinating that Matthew even includes all of this. We know from Mark that that's what the people were saying. And so that's probably where Herod drew his information. They were saying this. They thought the same thing. might be John the Baptist. Herod's hearing some of this, and he's saying, oh, maybe these miraculous powers then come because of this resurrection power that he has. Well, resurrection power does bring miraculous power. But this isn't John the Baptist back from the dead. Right? John the Baptist will one day rise from the dead, but not here, not now. This is Jesus who has the very resurrection power, and he is doing the miracles. So Herod is all confused. And I could not help but think about even our Christian world today. I mean, you walk around and you walk into the Christian bookstore and you see all these weird titled books that are kind of a weird, you know, combination of all these different thoughts about religion and what really happens and things that are vaguely Christian that then get put in books and it's all kind of munched together and it becomes kind of a Christian confusion. I mean, that's what I call Christian bookstores, just, you know, Christian smorgasbord of confusion. That's all it is. And you hear people talking about Christianity and they say things and you're like, really? I mean, that doesn't come from the Bible. So there's kind of all these myths and legends out there, it would seem, about what Christianity actually is. And people just kind of suck that in. It comes in from the culture, and they somehow think that's what they're supposed to believe, unless they're well taught, unless they look deeply into the Word of God. And they just buy all of these things, and it's a man-made, self-packaged religion. Well, that's what Herod had. He's had his own religion. He kind of made it up. He had all the stuff. This guy shows up, oh. He believed in resurrection, put that in there. Power, that went in there. Miraculous stuff, that went in there. All that kind of gets put together. But none of it was true. It wasn't even close, and certainly he wasn't in any way a believer. And none of this related in his mind back to whom? The one whom he should have been bending the knee to, of course, that is Jesus. The one whom John the Baptist came to proclaim, the one whose way was being prepared by the very one that he had killed. And it is almost certain, I think it is certain, that Herod himself had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Well, that's why he ends up in prison. That's why John ends up in prison, because Herod has heard his preaching. And I guarantee you that John did not preach unless he prepared the way for the Messiah, unless he said, repent and believe in the gospel, the Messiah is coming. Herod had heard those words. In fact, he had been confronted in his own sin, as we will see. And instead of repenting and believing, he just kind of packages all that together in some kind of weird mythical religious deal and says, what's going on here? John the Baptist is back. Maybe he's back for me. Perhaps that's on his mind. So Herod's confused. Unfortunately, as much of our world is confused. I think on his conscience, of course, is his murder. And you know and understand that when we violate our own consciences, that tends to drive us just a little bit crazy. That's what happens. You constantly sear that conscience. You constantly go past the boundaries that God has really placed within you, and then certainly in the truths of his word and those things. And the more you go over those things, the more you pass by them, the more you begin to act in ways which are really not even rational. And your mind begins to invent things. And guys, this is what happens at the extreme end of those who sear their conscience. I think Herod is certainly there. So he had a misunderstanding about who John was, and he had really bad theology. He couldn't even put all of this together. So now we move to Herod's arrest. That is not Herod being arrested, but Herod arresting John. So Herod's confusion, kind of all got this jumbled up together, perhaps a guilty conscience that says, maybe John the Baptist is coming back for me. He's got miraculous powers now that he's risen. What's going to happen? And this is why the four there in chapter or verse 3 gives us an indication. This is why Herod was thinking that it was John the Baptist, because again, he himself had John killed, and he couldn't really put anything else together as to who this powerful preacher might be. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And all kinds of fascinating stuff going on here. So Herod has John arrested. Very simply, he bound him, okay, tied him up, sent someone to tie him up, put him in prison. This is probably the dungeon at his palace in a place called Machaerus. The palace was located on a mountain higher than the city of Jerusalem. It offered a beautiful and dramatic view, but in the dungeon deep underneath the earth, there were many, many cells and places for prisoners to be chained to the walls. They've discovered that dungeon and no natural light. There was only the dank, foul air to breathe. And really, that's where we saw John the Baptist last time when he questions, he goes to Jesus, are you the Messiah? He sends out that question, chained in the dungeon, having been put in prison. He's wondering if maybe the forerunner he was proclaiming isn't coming yet. So we saw him last time. That's what Herod has done. And the reason for the arrest is Herod's sin with Herodias. Very interesting. Notice what the text says. He was put in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now you need to understand something. At this time, in the time of the text, Herodias is not the wife of his brother Philip. She's his wife. But the text refuses to say that. Matthew refuses to acknowledge that Herodias is actually the wife of Herod because she had divorced her husband Philip. Herod had divorced his original wife, and then they'd gotten married together in an incestuous relationship because she was his niece, actually. Right? And so they have this incestuous, inappropriate, unlawful marriage. And so Matthew won't even say that she's his lawful wife or that she's the lawful wife of Herod. The text won't even tell us that, even though at this time they've been divorced for many years. She's been divorced from Philip. The way it worked is that Herod and Philip were hanging out together. He had another political marriage that he'd entered into, and he was drawn by Herodias. He lusted after her, managed to lure her away from his own brother Philip, and then they both divorced and got married and engaged in this illicit relationship, and that had happened many years before. So that's the reason he got arrested. It says, because of Herodias. You're like, what does that mean? Well, let's move on in our text. We'll find out. Right? Now we're going to see Herod's rebuke. That is, it was the rebuke of John the Baptist of Herod that caused Herod to arrest John. Verse 4. For John, again, the 4 explains what's going on. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Also, here it is. Here's the reason why he was put in prison, because of Herodias. One, because he was confronting Herod over that relationship. And I think it's very clear in the text that also because Herodias wasn't happy about that. Both Herod and Herodias were very unhappy, desiring for this message of this unlawful relationship, this rebuke they were receiving openly and publicly. They wanted that to end. It was bringing a tremendous amount of they want more popularity than they wanted about this illicit relationship. So this rebuke by John is given in our text, and really there's two things implied here, and one that's in the sister passage that I drew from so that we could understand this rebuke. First, it's a repeated rebuke. John had been saying, this is ongoing. It's a tense that begins in the past, or really it's an action that happened in the past, but then appears to be continually redone. So he's constantly, every time he was on this topic and when he was preaching, he was rebuking Herod for this inappropriate relationship, this sinful relationship. And of course, this only makes sense because John the Baptist was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of repentance. And so he preached against people's sin. That's kind of old-fashioned today. We don't preach against people's sin. All we do is preach grace. Guys, it's wonderful to preach grace. But if you don't preach against people's sin, what do they need grace for? You heard what our own Grace Feebig said this morning. I was conceived in iniquity. I mean, I was guilty before I came out of the womb. And people need to hear that message. And then they're guilty because of their own sinful nature. They're guilty because of the sin of Adam. They're guilty because of the sins they actually commit. It's not in vogue today to preach against people's sins, but that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. Again, our text doesn't tell us all these things, but as we put all this together, knowing about his ministry, he was preaching against sin. Why? So that there would be repentance, so that the Lamb of God could be accepted, the one who would wash away their sins. This is what John was preaching. And so, of course, he's pinpointing in Herod's life and in Herodias' life a specific sin. It's not just general, hey, sin is bad, stop that. No, your unlawful relationship to this woman is wrong. Repent. That's what we need to do. We point out sins in people's lives. When you do that, God activates the conscience. They recognize, oh, that's my sin, not some vague somebody's sin. That's mine. And, of course, they need to know they commit more than that one sin. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, John didn't stop at that one sin in Herod's life. It wasn't the only sin that he addressed. He felt free to address them all. But again, you understand that Herod wasn't the only recipient of that kind of preaching. Right? Everyone that John preached to would receive that kind of preaching. When he preached to the soldiers, he told them to stop abusing the people. When he preached to the tax collectors, he told them to stop taking other people's money. It was very specific about their sins so that they would repent. So he was an equal opportunity condemner. He would condemn, rebuker. He would rebuke anyone. It wasn't like, oh, he's a political guy. Going after the leaders of the day. No, the leaders just kind of came in his line of fire as he moved the Gatling gun across the crowd. He's like, you know, sin, sin, sin. Oh, there's Herod. Wham! I mean, just got everybody. It wasn't like he was singling anybody out. I mean, that's some people do that. Let's go after the politician. I mean, everybody sins. Politicians sin, so we go after them for their sin as well. When they sin, and if they're in our line of fire, they just come right underneath it. Right? It's not political talk. That's just true religion in the sight of our God to recognize our sinfulness. So repeated rebuke, a biblical rebuke. He said, it is not lawful. How about Leviticus 18:16? You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. Boom. Done. illicit relationship while she was his wife. Then they divorced while she was his brother's wife. And then the divorce, for no biblical reason, and an entering into that relationship, which would have been then an adulterous relationship, right, along with being an incestuous one. It is not lawful. Leviticus 20, 21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. Okay, I mean, this is pretty basic. I guess it's not funny. This is unlawful. But it's like, I guess I laugh a little because, like, I mean, sin is really just sin. I mean, it's really very obvious. We don't have to invent things. We don't have to do shit. Whoa, is that a sin? Is that not a sin? I mean, this was one is like, the Bible is so incredibly clear. Just like adultery, just like murder, just like lying, just like incest, just like rape, just like homosexuality. I mean, it's just sin. And I'm not inventing it. I mean, it's not Chris Reiser says this is the standard of sin. It's not the church, bad Grace Community Church. They're just so legalistic and self-righteous. They're inventing sins. We don't have to invent sins. People just sin against the very basic underlying sins that Scripture says you can't do. There's plenty of those to go around. We don't have to come up with different ones. And it's not our standard. It's God's standard. It is unlawful. Sin is any any transgression against the law of God. You already know that. That's what sin is. So he's calling out Herod for this particular sin. So it's a repeated rebuke. It's a biblical rebuke. And this one is not in the text here, but it is in Luke chapter 3. It's a comprehensive rebuke. Because Luke 3:19 says, Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife. Again, still not calling her his wife. And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So John's just going, well, here's your list, man. You got this incestuous, adulterous relationship, and then he just went down the line. Herod was a nasty guy. Harmed, abused, killed, murdered. I mean, as you'll see, he's so familiar with killing people that he's sitting at a banquet. He says, chop off his head. Bring me the plate so we can all look at it. I mean, it didn't bother him at all. I didn't think about it. You know, it only bothered him because of the nature of the fact that he wanted to hear him a little bit more, only for his own personal benefit. It didn't bother him because he was killing someone. So he gives this comprehensive rebuke. Now, again, hear me carefully. The church calls the government to do good by rebuking evil and promoting righteousness. It does not call the government to do good by proposing various programs, by saying, hey, you ought to do your health care this way. You need to do this about immigration. We don't do that. The church says where there is sin, we confront that and we say that's sin, that's wrong. Where it's clearly marked in the Bible, we call it out. And then we allow the Lord to deal with the government officials as he will, prayerfully, that as their sin is called out and as they come to Christ, they're able to then craft the kinds of legislations which might be worthwhile. But we don't craft those. We just simply say, that's sin. And it doesn't matter who's sinning. If it's the president that's sinning, it's just sin. It's not some special sin because it's him. He's just sinning. And he always gets called out on it. Any government official, when they sin, if that comes to our mind, it's part of our preaching, we say, look, that's wrong. If they're promoting and helping abortion, we say, that's sin. It's an evil that you're doing that, that you are doing that. That you are promoting that. If they're lying, committing adultery, it's a sin that you are doing that. Now, their policies might be sinful. That's not the issue. The issue is their personal sin. They're not going to go to hell because of policies they make. They're going to go to hell because of their personal accountability before a holy God in their own sin. And that's what we call out. And anytime that comes under the purview of the church is happy and truly happy to call that sin out because that's the only way that government official is ever going to come to Christ. And government officials coming to Christ is going to be the primary way in which our government might proceed and get a little better. Right? Maybe. So that's our goal. And so we rebuke them. The call is to repentance, not just moral goodness. We wouldn't call a government official to be more moral, have a few better policies. That's not going to help the government official. Again, ultimately, it might be a little bit beneficial for the nation, but we're going to call them to repent and believe because that's our primary concern. We don't want them to spend eternity in hell. And so we cry out and we call them to repent. Well, that's a perfect illustration of this in Daniel chapter 4 that we're working our way through. Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the most powerful ruler ever. When he wanted people killed, he just said, you're dead. Now it's a little bit like Herod. Herod doesn't have anything like the power of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's got in his own little fiefdom, he's got that kind of power. He feels sovereign. Well, Nebuchadnezzar felt sovereign. He was essentially sovereign over most of the whole known earth, and God had granted him that. And so he goes around killing people and pardoning people willy-nilly, whatever he wanted, whatever pleased him. And ultimately, he comes under the purview of the sovereign God who says, I gave you that sovereignty, and if you don't come to me. If you don't come underneath my authority, I'm taking you down. It's over for you. I'm sovereign. You're not. I rule. You don't. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, God was gracious enough to break into his life, give him a couple dreams, send Daniel to him and say, repent or die. That's what he was supposed to do. And in Daniel chapter 4, after the king receives the lesser known dream, the one that you don't hear much about in children's stories, that's the dream of the tree where it gets chopped down and he goes insane. Why? Because that it's the picture that he's going to go insane because God is humbling him. Well, in the middle of that dream, or after Daniel interprets that dream, he says this to the king. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. This advice is not going to be pleasing. That's why he says it. I'm hoping you'll take this right because I'm about to rebuke you, most powerful man in the world, and I'm going to rebuke you to your face. What does he say? Break away from your sins. Doesn't say stop, you know, stop this bad policy. That, again, that's included. I understand that a person's a sinner, he's going to do bad policies, I guess. But he says, look, break away from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You want another day? You want to suck breath for another day? You like this sovereignty that you have? Repent or die. That's what had to happen. Well, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar at first didn't. You remember the narrative, right? He doesn't. He spends a whole year walking around going, he's on top of the roof and he goes, look at Babylon. I made this by my power for my glory. I mean, this man held nothing back. He wasn't like a sinner in the closet. He was like, look, this is all for my glory. Kind of, you know, you wake up in the morning, you look over your household. This is all for my glory. No, I hope you don't ever say that. Look what I have done. I think that's probably our children do that. They wake up in the morning, they look over their room and they go, this is my glory. I rule here in this room. It is mine. All right? That's the nature of it. It's who we are. We tend to do that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did that, and God took him down. Remember, he made him insane. But God was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar did repent. It says at the end of Daniel chapter 4 that he lifted his eyes towards heaven. That's all it took. It was the reflection of the humility of his heart, and he said, I knew that heaven ruled. Well, that's what happens when you recognize your sins. You don't recognize that till you recognize you're a sinner. It's not a policy change. A heart change. Well, that's what John the Baptist had been calling Herod to do. And I would say at some levels, just a little excursus here, that the church is the conscience of the nation in that way. We remain that. And we don't talk almost nothing ever about politics here for a lot of reasons, the ones I've just mentioned, only when it comes into the purview of Scripture and then in the relationship of sin and repentance and faith. Well, it has done that a little bit here. So let's consider again what the church calls the government to do. Government officials are to reward good, Romans 13:3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You won't have no fear of authority. Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. So whenever a government isn't doing that, we simply say they ought to be doing what's good, because it's sin to abuse people for doing what's good and to harm people for doing what's evil. That's what Proverbs says. When you bring a penalty against the righteous, that's sin. And when you let the evil go, that's sin. That's wrong. That's evil. Governments aren't supposed to do that. Government officials are to protect the good. And by the way, it's the officials in those governments that we address. You can go back to my teaching on Romans 13 to work your way through that. Is it the law? Is it the government? Who's what? Well, that passage is all about governing authorities. Government officials are to protect what is good. Romans 13:4. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, that is the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. That is, it brings the death penalty on those who don't do good. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The death penalty really being kind of it wields the ultimate big stick. And it is allowed to bring death upon those who don't promote the good. The government is allowed and called to do that. So government officials are supposed to punish evil, and government officials are supposed to represent God. Romans 13:6. They always do at some levels. They're supposed to represent him well, and they rarely do that ever. Romans 13:6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. It doesn't mean that all of them, or really that any of them necessarily know Christ. It simply means that as they are government officials, they are in fact ruling underneath the rule of Christ, even if they don't acknowledge that. And we need to tell them that. And I'm happy to tell them that. Again, I'm not going to tell them what they ought to do on immigration, but I'm happy to tell them that they need to understand that their place in this world is not as sovereigns, rulers over anyone, ultimately, that they come underneath the hand of a holy God, and they're supposed to represent him. And the moment they forget that, they have steered away from what any government was supposed to do. I'm happy to proclaim that. And we'll proclaim that every time we have the opportunity. You're not supposed to take this and try to be like Nebuchadnezzar and become your own little sovereign, to rule your own little territory, to do your own little thing. You rule only because of God's pleasure. You have any authority only because God has placed you there. It's for governing authorities. That's for dads in the home and moms. That's for anybody, any sphere of authority, teachers, elders. We serve at God's pleasure, and we're to serve really according to his character. So just a little aside. You don't have to pay me any extra money for that this morning. That's the nature of government. I say that purposely because those are the kinds of things that Grace Community Church will preach. And you never need worry ever as you sit here that we're somehow going to capitulate to government because we obey all their rules. We do. Every one of them that doesn't directly contradict scripture, we obey. But it's not because we're not willing to call the government to do what's right and holy. It's not because we think that the government shouldn't be doing what's right. We do. It's not because we think there's something wrong with our calling them out on sin. We do. So just know, those are the kinds of things that we will do as a church because those are the things that come under our purview as ministers of the gospel. They came under John's, and John took up that. He was happy to take it up. Herod came in view, and he took the gun of repentance, and he fired it right at him, the biggest shot he could. Well, this made Herod mad, steaming mad, furious. And of course, Herodias probably even more so. So that's next, Herod's anger. This is what will happen. When you confront people in their sin, they do not smile sweetly at you and go, "I'm so glad you said that. I feel better." Well, if the Lord is working on them, they might, you know, they might repent and grieve. But if they don't repent, they get mad. It says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, that's what this drew. Now think about this. This is anger expressed. What does it say? The sin of anger is like what? The sin of murder. So when someone wants to kill somebody else, it's because they're angry. And so Herod's like, look, you know, you're gonna confront me in my sin, I would just like to kill you. And because he had some level of authority, he was able to do that. Now you and I, we don't have that kind of authority, so we can't generally go about killing people, so we just get mad. It stops that anger. But if it could go further, it might. And we went to the Creation Museum and to the new Ark exhibit that they have. And one of my favorite things there was a depiction of the evil of that early society, the pre-flood society, that was the only thought of their heart was to do evil continually. Now, that's always true of the hearts of men, but hear me carefully. They aren't always able to do that. In the pre-flood society, they were able to do that. The evil of their heart that they desired, they just expressed. You see, we have governmental systems that suppress that. They keep people from doing any amount of evil that they want and just walking over to someone and chopping off their head or killing them and taking their stuff. The pre-fall society or the pre-flood society wasn't like that. They could do whatever they wanted. They were expressing their sin. Whoever had the most power and the most ability to do harm to others, they were the top dog for as long as they could stay on top. For thousands of years, this went on. The earth was a cesspool of probably unbelievable proportions that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around because everything's so different. And God said, "You are done." Except for 8 people. We think, you know, a bunch of nice people that were just kind of hanging out and having a good time. It says they were marrying and giving in marriage. Sure, they did all that stuff. They did all societal stuff. But wrapped around that was the evil grossness of every kind of sin. Yeah, they would marry and then they'd swap their partners. They'd marry and then brother would uncover brother's nakedness. They would do all that stuff. With animals, I mean, everything being done. But that wasn't, again, some hidden corner of society. That was trumpeted and promoted in the whole society. And God took it all down. So it wasn't nice people doing nice things, and God got mad and threw a flood at them. He killed a race that was inherently evil, but living out that evil in every way. Because we're not even close to that. I'm not saying that judgment won't come. It can. We're not even close to the kind of cesspool of the things that were going on. Even the nations in the land of Israel that the Israelites came and took over had gotten back to that point by the time Israel came. In fact, God gave them an additional 400 or 500 years to have that evil ripen a little bit. And by the time Israel went into that land, their promised land, the Amorites and all the Hivites and the Hittites, all those, that evil was back about to pre-flood conditions. You guys, we're headed that direction, but we're not even close. God judges sin, and he is patient, and he waits, he's long-suffering, but he will bring his judgment. Herod was mad because he was told that he was a sinner, and he hated being told that, and so he desired to kill the one who told him that. Now, I think that's reflected in all of society, but also in, this is how governments are in Romans 1:32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Imagine when that mindset moves into the government. That they know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, but they do the same and they give hearty approval to those who practice them. When a government gives hearty approval to those who practice things that are against the law of God, that's a bad place for a country to be. And that's where we are headed, without a doubt. When government abandons a moral law-based foundation, they begin to weave evil into the very fabric of the law, and thus the very structure of government itself is opposed to God's truth and God's people. Doesn't mean we don't come under it. That was true of the government in Paul's day. It doesn't mean anything changes about the way we relate to government. It's just that we know the writing, as it were, is on the wall when that starts to happen, that no country can survive that ultimately the world will not survive that, because God will say, enough is enough. And when that's woven into the fabric of all the countries in the world, it's to such an extent that the evil again rises its head in that kind of way, God will say, it's time to shut it all down. Herod's anger. He's angry because he's been told he's a sinner and he's accountable to a holy God and that he's supposed to repent. And because he will not repent, he gets mad. Now understand, that will happen as you share the gospel with people. They will get mad at you. Even if you're gracious, even if you're kind, even if you're gentle, the only way they will not get mad at you is if you don't give them that message. Then they won't, because there's nothing to make them mad. If God is nice and get a little grace and he'll make you a little better and everything will be fine, well, then, I mean, who doesn't like that message? Everybody wants to be a little better. Really, they do. And only they don't want to be a little better if it means they have to give up their sin, or that they are sinners that are worthy of eternal hell. Well, Herod's fear. Let's move on. Herod's fear. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So he wanted to kill him, but he couldn't. And we're actually going to see Herod is really conflicted in this particular passage, because he wants to kill him, and yet he's also fascinated by his message. And so he's like us. There isn't just one thing that dominates him completely. He wants to kill him because of the message. He's afraid of the crowd, because if he kills him, the crowd might come and depose him as king, because the crowd thinks that John's a prophet. They respect him and honor him. But also we're going to find that when John actually does get killed, he's grieved. Well, because he wanted to hear him. He was intrigued by him. So he's like us, isn't he? He's driven by various passions and emotions. And, you know, people look at this text and go, well, this doesn't make any sense. The Bible must be wrong, because it says, you know, Herod wanted to kill him. And then when he gets killed, he's all grieved that he got killed. I mean, he's just acting like we do. I mean, we allow a man to have multiple kinds of emotions and passions, don't we? Or we recognize that's true. Well, that's what's going on here. On one hand, he hated him and wanted him dead. His wife wanted him dead. On the other hand, he was intrigued by him. And maybe even way underneath there, there was some understanding of the necessity of what he had, even though, again, he never, ever responded to that. Well, he's afraid that the crowd will kill him. In Luke 26, the Pharisees were afraid of the same thing. When Jesus asked them, so you want to know where my authority's from? Well, you answer this question first. Why don't you tell me where John's authority's from? John the Baptist. And they said, well, they didn't say anything, because they say, well, if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. For they're convinced that John was a prophet. That's how afraid they were of the people. Right, so Herod's afraid. He's a people pleaser. And well, most of us are. I was just going to say politicians are, but I'm sorry, I can't say that. It's all of us. We all want to please people. We all are afraid of the people, and we will move to their whim. Young people here, we just spent a week at camp, and I watched you guys at camp, and for the most part, it was just a wonderful, special, exciting time. Ask one of these brown shirts. Actually, that has some connotations that probably aren't real good. Ask someone who's wearing a brown shirt what they thought about camp and how the teaching went. But what I watched you guys, you move in your friendships, and they kind of ebb and flow, and groups form and groups stop and groups. And most of that I thought was pretty healthy and good. But you understand that it's so easy to do that on the basis of people pleasing. Oh, it happens in a church too, by the way. I've been here 13 years. I watch you guys do that. Your friendships ebb and flow and move from place to place depending on what's going on. And it's so easy to want to please people and move in that direction. Someone makes us mad, so we move in the other direction. And so everything can be that what we do is based on pleasing people rather than on pleasing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we reject people and we move away from people and we say, I won't be friends with you. I won't talk to you. You can't come over to my house for games anymore. Oh, we don't give them a text and say that. We just don't do that. Because we're people pleasers. We want people to please. Really, hear me. What people pleasing means is, I want people to please me. That's what it means. You please them because You want everyone to please you. Everyone is just used on your radar of who can please you. And we are never going to get through this. That's okay. We're going to stop about right here, actually. Getting me after camp week is not good because I got a lot of things on my mind. And this text just hit every single one of them. I mean, you're like, whoa, it's a weird text for that to happen. Yeah, it was weird. I was like, wow, how did that do that? Well, Herod was angry, Herod was fearful, and we're gonna have to end there. Let's maybe try to bring this around a little bit as we consider the nature, you know, how we're gonna move forward from here as we move towards next week. As you consider your life today, as you consider Herod's response, that's the first place I'd like you to consider. You might have come this morning, and again, you are one who maybe claims to be a Christian, yet you've got this weird amalgam theology. It's kind of all over the map. And if you're here at Grace long enough, here's what's going to happen to you. Your theology is going to start getting assaulted in various places. And you're going to want to push back against that. So I'd ask you to think about that. That might already be happening to you. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, this theology seems that is being taught here seems to have kind of this foundation that doesn't waver. I've had people come in and they'll say certain things. Why don't we do this, this, and this? And I'll give them reasons. And they go, well, you just seem so sure about that. Well, yeah, that's our doctrinal statement. We're sure about that because we're convinced that's what Scripture teaches. We're not saying we're always right. We're simply saying we're sure about that. And that's not going anywhere. So be ready for that. Allow this kind of strange, maybe, in things that you've believed or thought from time to time, allow the Word of God, not our Word, but allow the Word of God to wash over that and erase some of those maybe strange things or things you picked up from the culture or things you picked up when, you know, from your upbringing, and allow the Word of God to change you. Man, could I just make that plea? That you wouldn't get, oh, I don't like that, or why is that? Wait, be patient. And see if that's really what the Word of God says, if it assaults something that you have always felt like, well, I ought to believe this or I ought to do this. Just wait. I think for the most part, you will find that is actually what the Bible says. And the other things that you don't, we can work through that. we can keep on it. So don't be a Herod. Don't have this all weird thing. Just steadily work through and have a theology that's informed by Scripture. And then I would say, secondly, There most certainly are areas in each of our lives where we're being assaulted and by the Word of God that we need to repent and we need to change. And rather than being angry in that area, young people, as you're learning how to relate and respond to your parents and you're being assaulted with this desire to rebel and then they're telling you, look, you need to obey and submit and come under, would you by the power of God take hold of his resources, either by coming to him in salvation and repentance and faith, or by taking hold of the resources of the Bible and prayer and the church, would you take hold of those? And instead of getting angry, would you rejoice in being told of your sin, and would you repent in that area? That's probably true for every one of us. That's true in some area. There's something we don't like that God is doing because it assaults our sin. And so I would ask that, unlike Herod, who got angry and tried to kill the one who was assaulting him, instead that you would come underneath that and you would joyfully submit to God's work in your life. And then maybe lastly, that you would be as John the Baptist was, and that you would be willing to proclaim the need for repentance by coming against people's sins. Not sin in general, but their sins. Now, you can't do that with everyone because you don't, you know, actually, you can always bring the water bearer, you liar. You're always going to get that. Because people in your lives that you know, it's a real struggle at times to point out, say, no, that doesn't look to me like a Christian. Because this sin is in your life and it's characteristic of you. Because that's very challenging. And people do not like to hear that. But might we be bold for the good of that, for their good and for the good of the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be together this morning. Thank you for Grace Feebig, and for her testimony of salvation. Lord, I just rejoice in the ways that you work in people's lives, so many different ways, and yet always with the same truth. And I thank you for drawing her to yourself, for saving her. We know this is your work, and Lord, thank you that you moved in her to respond willfully in repentance and faith. And we just rejoice with her this morning. Father, I pray for each one here that you would work in their hearts, that they would have a desire to respond to your truth, that they would hear carefully the theology of your word, the true doctrine that enables us to know you and live for you, and or that we would be faithful to proclaim your message. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.